Turn with me again to Colossians chapter 3, and there are pew Bibles near you if you need to use one in the middle of the pew. Colossians chapter 3, and tonight we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The Apostle Paul can argue his case either forwards or backwards. That's when you know you're good at it. You can go from the whole to a part, or you can go from a part to the whole. And what he has done up to this point in this particular chapter has talked about the great panorama of our union with Christ. The fact that we have been united with Christ by faith, and because our life is Christ, and our life is hidden with Christ, and all of these aspects of our union with Christ are true, then we need to do certain things. So you see the pattern as we go into the chapter. First four verses say, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, and so on. And then when he gets to speaking very practically, in verse 5, therefore, in view of all that I've said in the first four verses, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he speaks of our members as being affected by these particular sins: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And then he says, as our passage begins tonight, stop lying to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and up he goes back to heaven from the ethical commandment that he gives. Let me just say a word about why we do the things we do, why we have the morality that we have, or the ethics that we have. Consider why a non-Christian does what he or she does in terms of good moral behavior, because we all know that there are, quote, good people that are sinners in the eyes of God that have not come to know Jesus as Savior, and yet when we look at their lives, they somehow seem outwardly exemplary. Why do they do what they do? Well, they may do what they do because their parents have taught them to take a certain course of action. They may do what they do because their culture has simply made it part of their lives, and it would just be unthinkable for them to do anything else. It may be that they do the things that they do simply because they have learned the practicality of these things, the practical value of these things. In other words, let's just take our little ethical command at the beginning of verse 9. Do not lie to one another. And Paul says, since something, and then goes on to speak of the Christian's perspective. But see, an unbeliever may not lie to people simply because he's always been taught that honesty is the best policy. His culture has taught him that truth will usually will out and it is better not to be deceptive. And he has learned over the years that as a practical matter, it's probably better just to tell the truth. As Mark Twain put it, when in doubt, tell the truth. These are outward virtues that are not rooted in anything other than good, practical, and sometimes even self-centered reasons. Now, we may praise the Lord that due to His law in the conscience of every single human being, that people do have a sense of ethics. And we may thank God for that. But the point is that the Christian has a completely different reason for doing what he does. The reason that I bring all this up is that sometimes it's very important for we Christians to be careful as to how we couch our arguments to the world. When we go out into the world and we speak against certain sins, and of course abortion immediately comes to mind, it is usually of most practical value for the Christian to be able to demonstrate to the unbelieving world why abortion has been both considered ethically immoral since the early days of Western civilization, why it is that science can demonstrate that this baby in the womb does indeed constitute a human being and therefore has value, and why historically societies where abortion and infanticide have been practiced have been societies on the road to doom. This is one of the arguments that we can make to unbelievers. If we simply make the argument that it is against the Word of God, then the unbeliever says, oh, abortion is a religious issue. It's got something to do with religion in this country. And they've said that. They've said it's a Catholic issue, or it's a religious issue, or whatever. And so it's extremely important that we as Christians be able to make the case for things that we do and positions that we take in the marketplace of ideas based on the intrinsic worth of those ideas, because the natural man does not receive the things of God. The natural man does not receive our authority. The natural man does not honor Scripture as the Word of God. But that also means that the Christian himself has his own private reasons for opposing something or for favoring something. So with the argument about abortion, it wouldn't matter, would it, if the secular world could come back and say, well, you know, in some situations, abortions have proven to be advantageous. We would not accept that argument. Why? Because we have this authority. We have the authority of the Word of God. We have a completely different system that we are in. I bring all that up because Paul is about to tell you not to lie to one another. And it's not that honesty is the best policy. And it's not that's what your grandmother told you to do. And it is not that truth will out. When Paul makes an ethical argument about not lying to one another, he says, that's something you're not supposed to do since all this other stuff is true. And what amazing things he mentions. First, he mentions a new status before God. Secondly, he mentions an ongoing process of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he mentions a new society headed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we take the little command not to lie to one another, and it is not rooted in mere pragmatism as it is in the teachings of those who do not know the Lord. Instead, it is rooted in the work of no less than the Holy Trinity itself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do you realize what this means? It means whether or not you lie or not has something to do with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. An amazing way to make an argument, isn't it? But that is how all of his arguments in Scripture are rooted. There is this great thing that God has done for us in Christ, and in view of this, this is how we're supposed to live. So he says in verse 9, stop lying to one another. That's the sense of the verse. In other words, this is what you've been doing. This has been part and parcel of your life. Stop lying to one another. It's easy, of course, for all of us to remember who was the first liar in Scripture. The first liar in Scripture was, of course, Satan, as he addressed Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he asked one of those challenging questions where he said, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And in asking that question, of course, he was phrasing it in a way that made Eve feel like a victim, made Eve feel like that she was being kept from some sort of blessing. God had marked off one tree, and out of the thousands of trees in the garden, Satan wanted to concentrate on that one thing that she was denied, and said, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Rather than, has God said, you shall eat of all of these other trees. Eat of all manner of different fruits until you are absolutely sated. You cannot possibly exhaust the riches of this garden. Instead, he concentrates on the negative. God's keeping you down, isn't he? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. It was a lie in the form the question took. And the serpent, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. That already shows a vivid human imagination at work, doesn't it? Because God didn't mention anything about touching it. But she added that. And then the serpent said to the woman, in Tyndale's wonderful translation, tush, you shall not surely die. He was saying, no, 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 you won't keel over immediately. But they would surely die, of course, because the promise to Adam was phrased this way, in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Dying you shall die. And, of course, what Satan emphasized was that God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There is the ultimate temptation, to be like God. There is the lie that the unbelieving world is constantly tempted to accept, that they shall be like God, that they can be the masters of their fate and the captains of their soul. Well, Jesus refers to this by saying that the devil was a liar, and the father of it, and he was one himself who always told the truth. As a matter of fact, he said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why is this command so important? Why is it especially important for Christians? Well, it's important for Christians in that it's so basic and foundational. We have got to tell the truth in order to reflect our Lord, because our Lord was the truth embodied and personified. We believe, as He told us, that His Word is truth. And therefore, it behooves us to not be deceivers and play the role of our former father, Satan. Now that we've changed fathers, we do what our Heavenly Father wants us to do, and He is a God of truth. Well, in some cultures, lying is absolutely looked on positively. As a matter of fact, I wonder what would happen if all the Christians and all the people, agents, copy men and managers in the advertising business should suddenly become Christians and read this verse. How our society would change, would it not? Do not lie to one another. I also have to think about how often we are tempted to lie simply in order to please people. We're tempted to lie in order to please people. Now, here is a very almost cartoonish illustration of that. Over in Papua New Guinea, our friends who've been missionaries in that country tell us that if you ask one of the natives directions over there, he will gladly give you extensive directions to wherever you want to go. He'll just talk a blue streak, telling you turn here, turn there, and that so on. He doesn't know where you want to go any more than a goose, but he wants to please you. So often, David Sitton, our missionary in New Guinea, has been misled for who knows how many hours by people who have given him directions just because they love the smile on his face when he hears the directions and there's hope that comes into his eyes and they know that they've pleased him. This is just part of the culture. It's just part of the culture. Now, we would never do anything like that, would we? Well, not on that scale. Not on that scale. A few weeks ago, a manufacturer of audio equipment in South Africa sent me some audio equipment. And I was to take it to an audio store here in Austin, and they were to test it, and they were to report back on it. It has gotten very favorable reviews in South Africa, and the man who makes this audio equipment thinks it is the best in the world. Well, there was an enormous preamplifier, that's the controls, and then there was an amplifier for the left channel and an amplifier for the right channel. And each one of these big boxes weighed about 50 pounds. It was incredible. So they were enormous. First, I had to find them at the freight company. Then I had to take them to the audio store. Then they had to put American plugs on them. Then one of them had a buzz, so it needed to be repaired. And then finally we got them back to the audio store, and I came in and sat down to finally listen critically while the manufacturer back in South Africa waited on my opinion. They sounded terrible. It sounded terrible. They're supposed to be the finest in the world. And they don't sell anything at this audio store that bad. It's just absolutely amazing. What do I do? Do like the New Guinea native giving directions? Well, I wrote in my report that there were certain virtues about the amplifier, and there were. That was not a lie. And I also wrote that there may have been reasons due to the voltage here in America where it was not performing at its best, but I was disappointed and I did want it to be better than it was. It was a way of speaking the truth in love, but the truth had to come out and it had to hurt. And it's not easy, is it? It's not easy when Dr. McClelland tells a patient something that they don't want to hear. It's not easy when you have to confront a family member with something that he or she is doing that is bringing disaster into their life or into the life of the family. It's not easy to confront our fellow Christians with the truth. And yet, brothers and sisters, it is absolutely necessary if we are going to reflect our Lord that we do it. And we are told to do it in love. It is not necessary to give every single opinion that you have, and it is not necessary to absolutely devastate someone with the truth. But it is necessary to tell the truth. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying that this is what we owe each other if we're going to be the children of God. He says, as your motivation for doing it, remember these things. Verse 9. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. What does that mean? Well, he is referring to the new position that we have before God. The new position that we have before God. God, in His mercy, has provided a means of access to Him that is basically through the mediation of one person, His Son. And that is because we lost our access to Him through the mediation of another man centuries ago. What happened is that when God told Adam, dying you shall die, that when Adam joined Eve in eating of the forbidden fruit, he joined Eve with a role or a position before God that Eve did not have. And his position was, as the old theologians put it, the federal head of the human race. So that he was a representative when he ate that forbidden fruit, a representative of all of his progeny, all of his offspring. And from that moment, he was infected with what we call original sin. He himself became a sinner, but he passed it on. He passed on the rebellion against God and the depravity in his members to all subsequent generations. And that's why we are born sinners. But something else happened that was even more stark and sobering than that. And that is that in Him we all sinned before God. Turn with me to Romans 5 for just a moment. Romans 5, verse 12. Paul has just been explaining in the great book of Romans how we can be reconciled to God by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is trust in Him and His faithfulness. We're not going to be reconciled to God as sinners through any other means than by being connected to Jesus. He says, as Romans 5 begins, therefore, having been justified, that is, acquitted, pronounced righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read all of this, reading Romans for the first time, you might well ask, wait a minute, how can this work? How can one man's obedience and death on the cross affect multitudes of people? How can there possibly be a connection between the work of one man and me living centuries later halfway around the world from where he lived? How can it be? And then Paul explains it. In verse 12 of Romans 5, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now that's one of those sentences that Paul starts and does not get back to until verse 18. Can you believe that? Verse 18 is when he begins to try to pick up the thread that he drops at the end of verse 12. And he goes on in verse 19 and does it and so on. But here's what you need to see in verse 12. Sin enters into the world through one man. And the penalty of death for that sin comes through this one man. And it says death spread to all men because, and there's an interesting phrase, all sinned. All sinned. It's what is known in the Greek as the aorist tense. And it is the aorist tense signifying that it was one definite action back in time past. Therefore, what is being said here is that you and I sin and you and I die because something happened in Eden. Our representative, our substitute, rebelled against God, disobeyed God, and that sin was imputed to us, and the results of that sin are felt in our bodies and exhibited in our graveyards to this day. In other words, we had a substitute in Eden, and God, in His mercy, has instituted this system so that we could have a substitute in Galilee, and a substitute in Jerusalem, and a substitute on Calvary bearing our sins for us. Because Adam substituted for us, God set up the system so that we would have a substitute in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point is, looking just down ahead in Romans 5, in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted to be sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." It is Jesus who has undone and more than restored what Adam lost for us. What does all this have to do with lying? The Apostle Paul says it has everything to do with lying. It has everything to do with whether or not you tell the truth. Go back to Colossians chapter 3, and here's the connection. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man." Who was this old man? Is putting your old man off, is that the same as throwing your husband out of the house? No. No. What putting off the old man means is that you are putting off who you once were in Adam. You're putting off who you once were in Adam. By the way, this not only applies to old men, but it applies to old women too. In other words, the old you. The old self would be a good translation of it. Not the old nature, unfortunately, but the old self. The person that you were before you became a Christian. Because the person you were before you became a Christian was a man or a woman in Adam, in your first substitute. Since you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of your sin, and embraced Jesus as your King, you are now a man, a woman, a person in Christ. And that's what your status is. There is a new you, the you who is in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says, you've put off that old man with his deeds, and the word he uses is quite dramatic. You've stripped him off. You've stripped him off. He's used the word in this epistle twice. In verse 11 of chapter 2, verse 11, he said that in the new birth, the circumcision made without hands, that you put off the body of the flesh. And there he uses this same word. You stripped off the body of the flesh. Meaning that something has happened in your body when you're born again by the Spirit. Your body is now not the body of the flesh anymore. Your body is now the body of the Spirit. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it is a body by which you can glorify God and obey Him. Then, in chapter 2, verse 15, the word disarmed there, speaking of Jesus disarming the principalities and powers, is this very same word, stripped off. And what it means there is that Jesus stripped off the armor of the principalities and powers. He took away their armor, He took away their weapons, He took away their swords, He took away their means of accusation against you and me. Because He said, as He died on the cross, I'm fulfilling the law. I'm becoming a criminal in your place. I am dying as your substitute. Let all of the reproaches fall upon me. I am becoming a curse. So in so doing that, He disarmed their power against us, the power of accusation, the power that Satan has when he comes to you in the middle of the night and says, what a failure you are. What a hypocrite you are. What a phony you are. Why don't you give it up? Why don't you get up out of bed right now, go to Town Lake and throw yourself in? You're no good! And you can turn and say, as John Newton said, you can tell him that your Redeemer has died. Your Redeemer has died in your place. You're under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has borne all of your guilt. He has died for every single one of your sins. He has borne every single one of your failures. And regardless of the truth of the accusation, the part that's not true is this. There is therefore now no condemnation for you. Even though Satan may be right that you've sinned, what he's not right about is that that has cost you your salvation, because those sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can say, He died for me, and I hear my accuser roar of things that I have done. He knoweth all these sins against me. Jehovah knoweth none. It's just that simple. So, brothers and sisters, the point is, we're now people in Christ. We're now people, as Paul says up the page, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so, when God looks at Jesus in heaven, He sees Jesus and He sees all whom He represents, all of His elect from all of the centuries. They were all hidden with Him. And that's why Paul is making his argument this way. He's saying, remember who you are. Remember, in relation to the Father, you have a new position before God. You are a new creature. You've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. The way Paul puts it is very graphic in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. You know 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What the Greek does not, or what the English does not do, is to transmit the abruptness of the Greek, because Paul is so excited about it. And it is such a fait accompli, it is such a settled fact, that what he says just eliminates some words as unnecessary. He says, therefore, if anyone in Christ, new creature. If anyone in Christ, new creature. He doesn't even bother figuring out what is there. He just goes directly to someone being in Christ and being a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creation. And this is the ultimate point of what he's saying to the Colossians. New creations are supposed to mirror their Creator by being people of truth. Being people of truth. A number of years ago, a psychiatrist named Scott Peck wrote a very influential bestseller called People of the Lie. Well, the opposite of that is true for Christians. We are to be people of the truth. So he says, do not lie to one another because of who you are before God. You've put off the old person in Adam with his deeds. You have put on the new person, the person in Christ. Then the second reason that he gives for this little ethical commandment is this, that this new man, in verse 10, is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So in other words, the first reason for this moral command to tell the truth is that you're in a new position before God. But the second reason is that there is an ongoing process of the Holy Spirit. You are being changed. You are being changed. Let's look at a couple of passages in 2 Corinthians again. First, 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. This is, of course, one of the great passages on our relationship to the Old Covenant, but the way it ends is that in verse 17, Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He means freedom from the Old Covenant, freedom from the law. He's talking about the very same kind of freedom that Paul talks about in Galatians. And then he goes on to say, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord, or just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And there's an alternative reading, from the Lord, the Spirit. What's he saying there? He's saying that when you were saved, when you were converted, when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that there the glory began in your life. You became a new creature in Christ. And as the months and the years and the decades have gone by, the Lord has been working in you. He's been refining you. He's been convicting you of some sins. Praise God, He didn't show you all your sins at once when you were converted. You couldn't have withstood it, could you? But He's been peeling you back like an onion ever since. He's been getting down to the things that are really wrong with you. He has been chastening you like the son or daughter that He loves. And all the time, you have been getting better, in a sense. You're not going to get perfect, but you've gotten better in this sense. You are growing more and more aware of who you are in Christ and who you are before Christ. You are growing more and more aware of your own sinfulness, of your own capabilities. You're no longer the kind of person that might say, you know, I'm just incapable of those kinds of sins anymore. You've learned better, haven't you? You've learned better, sure. You know what you're capable of. Scares you to death. Praise God. And you keep on learning of Him, praying to Him, clinging to Him, and worshiping Him. And you know what's been happening? You've been being transformed from glory to glory. Being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I've known some of you for many, many years. I have the honor of saying that I've seen you being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That is the ongoing process of the Christian life, and some of it's painful. And sometimes we act pretty inglorious. Sometimes there's no glory whatsoever in our behavior. And then we bow down, and we repent, and the angels gaze upon us, and the Lord sees our broken heart and our contrite spirit. And there on our knees before Him, there is glory again. The glory of one utterly dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of one who is convicted of sin and is not content to stay in that state, but wants change and wants to grow and wants to press on to know the Lord. Is that you? You're being changed from one degree of glory to another. Then turn a page over to 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 16 through 18. Paul knows that somebody's going to ask themselves, now wait a minute. We still have a lot of this old man in Adam in us. Even though we've put off the old man in his deeds, we still, of course, have the sin nature, and we still have the effects of the fall. We still are under the curse, we still get sick, we still eventually die, we still will eventually be put in the grave, we still are connected in some way with Adam. So how can you say that we're just in Christ and let it go at that? Well, Paul doesn't say that. Here's what he says, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. That's the person you were in Adam. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. One of the great things that happens sometimes when there's an elderly saint who truly loves the Lord is that that saint will get more and more crippled and infirm in mind and body. And yet, the spirit of that saint shines through on his or her face. as he or she looks forward to being with the Lord and knowing that it's just a few more weary days and then he or she will fly away. Because what happens is that our suffering, Paul calls a light affliction, which is but for a moment, and it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As a pastor, you can well imagine that I have a stock of passages, Bible passages and verses that I use for people who are very, very sick and people that I visit in hospitals. You learn to do that as a minister, and it is something that I think is absolutely essential. But there comes a time when there is a terminal patient, someone who is going to die, and that person has faced the fact. They've been finally told of the fact by the doctor and by the family that they cannot get well. And then it is at that moment that I turn to this passage. And when I go see them, I read to them about how their outward man is perishing, yet their inward man is being renewed day by day, and their light affliction is working an eternal weight of glory. And at that point, they are beginning to look at the things which are not seen. And they're beginning to be ready to hear the good news that the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is part of the process by which we lose and slough off the man and woman we are in Adam. And we slough that off in time as we die. But Paul says we put it off now because it's not our true identity. It's not our true identity. Are you able to say, I've got aches and pains, I've got problems, and I've been to the doctor, and my doctor looked at my medical chart, compared it to my father's, and he said, your daddy had the same thing. And I'll probably get more of the same things my daddy had. And certainly, at my age, you know that you've lived more than half of your life. You look at the lifespan of your parents, and you get some sort of guesstimation as to how long you might live, barring an unforeseen accident. And you know that you're nearer heaven than the day of your birth. What do? You say, I still have the Adamic nature. I still have Adam working in my members, but praise God, I'm no longer a man in Adam. That's not who I am. That's not my identity anymore. I'm no longer a woman in Adam. I'm a man or woman in Christ. And because you are that identity, the Spirit continues to work within you, conforming you to the image of God's dear Son. We're being changed into His image. That is what Paul says in the passage, isn't it? So if you look now back with me at Colossians 3, verse 10, it says, you've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. How does the Holy Spirit renew you? He renews you in knowledge. He renews you in the knowledge of God. This is a backhanded slap at the Gnostic teachers in Colossae. Because what they were peddling was knowledge. Secret, revelatory knowledge. Hidden knowledge only for the initiates. And yet, Paul has insisted that in Christ dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he has insisted that it is the knowledge of Jesus that is paramount and important. And so he is saying the Holy Spirit within you is going to be renewing you in the knowledge of Jesus. In the knowledge of Jesus. We are transformed through the knowledge of God's Word, and the knowledge of God's Word leading us to a greater personal knowledge of God. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, what? By the renewing of your mind. that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The reason that Paul has written all of these verses is so that you will think and think through your position and then say, these sins I'm proposing to commit are unthinkable because of who I am and because of the work of the Spirit in me. Verse 10 says that there is this process of renewal in knowledge going on with you. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you fall into sin, there has been a pattern in your life that has led up to that point? It has been a leaving off of reading the Word of God. It has been a lessening in prayer. It has been a refusal to use the means of grace by which we grow in grace. And eventually, God permits you to sin. And it's in His mercy that He does it, because He's saying, see there. See how you refuse to be renewed in knowledge. See how you wouldn't keep on seeking after Me, trying to know Me better. This is what happens to you when you don't hold to My unchanging hand. We are renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created it. Now you know there's a reference there, don't you, to Adam being made in the image of God. But now we have this second Adam. This second Adam who bears the true image of God. And it's not a fallen image. It's a perfect image of God. You want to know what the image of God is like? Jesus said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. He said, if you've seen Me, then you know what God is like. And so when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the promise of the resurrection, you remember that he wrote this, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, meaning Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. He said the first man, this is 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's your future. That's your destiny, to bear the image of Jesus. And God is renewing you in knowledge according to His image in this life, that you may bear His image in the future. In his great first epistle, puts it this way. He says, Beloved, now we are the children of Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There's the glorious future for you and me, that this process, this renovation, will be complete, and we will be like Jesus. And of course, there's a practical application tacked on to that, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. I want to make one last point quickly about our text, and that is this. I mentioned that the whole Trinity is involved, and of course, it is Jesus who is the primary subject of this book of Colossians. And so, we are commanded not to lie because we have a new position before God and because there is an ongoing process of the Holy Spirit. But finally, we are members of a new society that is reigned over by Jesus Christ. We're members of a new society that is reigned over by Jesus Christ. And it's the church. It is so intimately united with Jesus that it is called the body of Christ. And so when you look at the word Him at the end of verse 10, that refers the word that's about the fourth word from the end, the capital H, Him. That's Jesus. And in Him, Paul is saying in verse 11. All the barriers are down. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, all kinds of rivalries are destroyed in Christianity because in the body of Christ there are not these distinctions. First of all, there are not the racial distinctions. There is neither Greek nor Jew. There are not the religious distinctions that were made between Christians who gloried in their liberty and Christians who thought they should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So that distinction is gone, circumcised nor uncircumcised. And then the Greeks look down particularly on other countries and other cultures, other nations. They call them barbarians because they couldn't understand their foreign languages. Their languages sounded to them like bar, 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 bar. And that's where the word barbarian comes from. For those of you who are fastidious about these things, it is onomatopoeic. It is a word made up from the sound that they thought barbarians made as they tried to talk the king's Greek. Then there were Scythians. Scythians were wild, savage, warlike people that were nomadic and had gone on raids in centuries past. And the word Scythian is thrown in there like you would throw in the word Philistine. It's just the most savage, warlike person imaginable. And Paul is saying, it doesn't even matter if you're a Scythian. It doesn't matter if you're a barbarian. You can come to the foot of the cross and find equality with Greeks and Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave and free. The racial barriers are gone. The culture barriers are gone. Even the social barriers are gone. You have a slave and you have a free man. And in the church, that slave might have wound up being the elder over his free man. You see, when Paul returned Onesimus to Philemon, he said, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So the point is that when Onesimus came back, there was Philemon needing to receive him not only in his role as a slave, but in equality as a brother in Christ. And that is what Paul is saying here. As you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. And therefore, we're part of this new society. It's like nothing else on earth. It has done what national policies cannot do. It has done what edicts about political correctness cannot do. It has made into one people of every nation, tongue, and tribe, as one family. We're citizens of the family of God. And once we're citizens of the family of God, then you talk about these terms, Greek, Jew, circumcised, non-circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, Texan, slave nor free. And you have to come to the conclusion, Christ is all. Christ is all. What does that mean? Christ is all that matters. That's what it means. You can condense the Christian life down into six words from the Apostle Paul. To me, to live is Christ. To me, to live is Christ. Christ is all. Not your tribal ties, not your family pedigree, not your great ancestry, not your position in society, your vocation in the marketplace. Not any of these things. What matters is Jesus. Christ is all. And He is in all. He's now, says Paul, in Greeks, in Jews, in barbarians, in Scythians, in slaves, and in free men. So what have we got here? We have an ascent in this passage. Don't lie to one another, be people of the truth. Why? Because honesty pays? No. But because of the position that you have before God and the ongoing process of the Spirit in you and the fact that you are a citizen of the society of the Son, the society ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul started this great letter to the Colossians with speaking great words about Jesus. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He said, "It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself." I could just go on and on reading from that magnificent first chapter. And what does it all amount to? It amounts to great truth that filters down so that here you are making ethical and moral decisions because of all of this. It's amazing to think on it. You're having a conversation with a brother in Christ, and someone sees you, and maybe the conversation is getting excited and animated, and someone asks, "What are those two doing?" And say, "Well, they're trying to speak the truth in love to one another." And say, "Well, why are they doing that? What do they want to do that for?" Say, "Well, because they have a new position before the Father, and they have an ongoing process of the Spirit, and they have citizenship in the new society of Jesus Christ." The person might open his mouth in amazement. "I just thought they were telling the truth because they feared the other one would beat the other one up if they found out he was lying." No. Our motives are not base anymore. Our motives are not earthly anymore. They're not even pragmatic anymore. They are rooted in who we are in Christ and what Jesus has done for us and what He will continue to do as He makes us into His image. Praise His holy name. Praise His name when He gives you the ability to be obedient. It has much more impact, much more weight, much more value, and much more significance than you could have ever imagined. Every time you are obedient to your Lord, it is just a tiny manifestation of who you are in Christ, what is going on in your heart, and your role in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.